Well, we're going to get started this evening. It's good to see you out here ready to worship the Lord through prayer and study of His Word. We're continuing our new study that is taking place here on Wednesday nights on John 17, a study over what many have called Jesus' high priestly prayer. And I had just enough time to introduce this passage to you 3 weeks ago when we had to take a two-week break. I apologize for that. 2 weeks ago, I was invited to visit with the youth group that evening and help answer some of their questions that they had from God's Word, and so I was excited for that opportunity. And then last week, we had Parents' Night for Vacation Bible School, but tonight we're back, and I'm excited to dive into this study of John 17, because John 17 shows us in a way that no, I think, really other passage does, the very heartbeat and passion of our Lord Jesus Christ, what kept Him going each and every day of His earthly ministry here on earth. And it was a passion for His Father's glory. We saw 3 weeks ago in our introduction that this has always been the driving passion of Jesus throughout His earthly life. We see this when He was a child. He said, "I must be about my Father's business." We saw this as an adult as He conducts His earthly ministry from the wedding of Canaan all the way to the raising of Lazarus. It's all done so that those who would believe would see the glory of God. And we see that as Jesus approached the end of His ministry on the cross. He said, "For this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify Your name." And so from the beginning of His earthly life to the end, Jesus' concern, Jesus' comfort, and even Jesus' commands in the midst of His trials was continually that God the Father would be glorified. Well, John 17 is the crowning expression of Christ's preeminent passion for God's glory, as absolutely everything He prays for here in this chapter is driving towards magnifying and manifesting the glory of God in this world. And Jesus approaches this great burden of glorifying God here on earth through His prayer in three primary ways. Here in John 17, Jesus prays that God would be glorified here on earth through His cross. That's in verses 1 through 5. Through His companions. That's in verses 6 through 19. And through His church. That's in verses 20 through 26. These are the three ways that Jesus prays for His Father to be glorified here on earth. Through His cross, which is, as we're going to see tonight, the greatest demonstration of God's character ever seen on earth. Through His companions, those were the 11 faithful apostles that He had kept and discipled with the truth for over 3 years. And that is through His church, that is you and me and all those who will ever believe in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior for eternal life. These are the expanding ripples of Christ's plan to glorify His Father here on earth. Through His cross, His companions, and His church, to the end that all of us as God's people would be wrapped up in this same mission and passion that Christ had for His Father's glory. And so with that, tonight we're going to start looking at the first element of Jesus' prayer in verses 1 through 5, and that is that God would be glorified here on earth through Christ's cross. So in light of that, if you would please turn to John chapter 17, we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 5. John records for us, "When Jesus had spoken these words, He lifted up His eyes to heaven and said, 'Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son, that the Son may glorify You, since You have given Him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom You have given Him. And this is eternal life, that they know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. I glorified You on earth, having accomplished the work that You gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify Me in Your own presence with the glory that I had with You before the world existed." Amen. This is God's word. Let's thank Him for it tonight and pray. Father, we thank You so much for the opportunity we have this evening to study the heart of Jesus from John 17. And Father, we thank You so much for our Savior's heart. We thank You for what drove Him to the cross that accomplished our salvation with something way greater than us. And Father, we pray that You would change our hearts to be more into the image of our Savior Jesus Christ as a result of our study tonight. And I pray, Father, that we would have the same preeminent passion that He has, and that we would look and think about this passion even when we go through our trials as well. Mold us, Father, we pray, by Your Spirit through Your Word tonight, more into the image of Your glorious Son. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so our study of Jesus' prayer here in John 17 begins by exploring how Christ planned that God would be glorified here on earth through Jesus' cross. And that's in verses 1 through 5 of John 17. And these five verses are broken up into two simple points. In verse 1, we'll see the request of Jesus' prayer. And then in verses 2 through 5, we'll see the reasons for his request. So we're going to look at the request and then the reasons. And tonight we're just going to look at the request that he makes, because there is, believe it or not, enough there in verse 1. So John begins this section by telling us in verse 1, he says, when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted his eyes up to heaven. With that one phrase, John directly ties this prayer of Jesus to Jesus' teachings that had just preceded it. And this prayer really is directly connected to what comes before it. Because if you remember, in verses 13 through 16 of John, Jesus is preparing his 11 faithful disciples, his apostles, for his departure from this earth by giving them a final discourse in the upper room. He tells them how they ought to live in this world for the glory of God while he is away from them. And he tells them that they are to live for the glory of God by loving one another, by relying on the Holy Spirit, by abiding in his word, by being faithful in prayer, by being constant in hope. Jesus gives his disciples some final truths to follow for when he goes back to the Father. Well, this prayer in John 17 has that exact same focus and concern to it. In chapters 13 through 16, Jesus talks to his disciples about how he's going away to the Father. In chapter 17, Jesus talks to his Father about how he's going away from his disciples. And so it's got the exact same focus and theme to it. And so what we find here is that Jesus finishes his final discourse to his disciples in a fatherly, almost patriarchal prayer. Just like Jacob before his death in Genesis 49 gave instructions to his family and then prayed over them. And just like Moses before his death in Deuteronomy 32 gave instructions to his people and then prayed over them, so also Jesus before his death in John 17 gives instructions to his people and prays over them also. In great transition points in redemptive history, they're often marked by farewell discussions and accompanying prayers. As we see here, there's no difference. Jesus is about to accomplish his great climactic redemptive work. And so after Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven. And that phrase is communicating more than just Jesus' physical posture, by the way. It's expressing the posture of Jesus' heart. You've heard the expression, your eyes are the windows to the soul. And I think there's a great amount of truth to that. By lifting up his eyes to heaven, Jesus is likely expressing in his prayer his great affection for, reverence of, and confidence in his Father. First, in lifting up his eyes in prayer, Jesus was expressing his great affection for his Father. Psalms 25 verse 1 says, to you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. The soul is the entirety of your inner man. And so in prayer, one's affections are lifted up to God. And I think in this instance, with Christ, there's no exception. Second, Jesus was expressing his great reverence for his Father as he lifted up his eyes to the place where his Father's glory, majesty, and excellence shines out undiminished. As Psalms 123 verse 1 says, to you I lift up my eyes, O you who are enthroned in the heavens. And so Jesus' heart is lifted up in this prayer in affection, in reverence. And then finally, Jesus lifting up his eyes in prayer is likely reflecting Jesus' great confidence in his Father as well. As Psalms 121, 1 through 2 states, I lift my eyes up to the hills. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. As Jesus drew near to his moment of greatest trial, he looked up to heaven, expressing his confidence that his Father would sustain him in the coming hours. As one dear saint put it, if you look at the world, you'll be distressed. If you look within, you'll be depressed. But if you look at God, you'll be at rest. And that's exactly what Jesus does here. He expresses his great affection, reverence, and confidence in God, the Father, by lifting up his eyes to heaven and praying. And this is what he said. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. There is so much expectation and drama that's contained in that one phrase. Jesus begins by saying, Father, and we shouldn't overlook it. This puts the special relationship that exists between Jesus and the first person of the Godhead front and center in this prayer, as Jesus calls him Father six times in this prayer. And it builds up even eventually calling him Holy Father in verse 11 and Righteous Father in verse 25. You can feel the deep, intimate affection that the Son has for the Father, even as He, who is co-equal and co-eternal with the Father, acts as the perfect Son in submission and subordination to His Father. And preeminently so at this moment. As Jesus says next, Father, the hour has come. Do you hear how climactic that sounds? It's not merely that an hour has come, but the hour has come. The hour to eclipse all other hours as the most critical and momentous at all. This is the moment in the fullness of time. The great world-bending event is about to happen. A moment that is pregnant with issues of eternal significance. This is the climax that everything's been looking forward to, not only in John's gospel, but in time itself. Even when Jesus had turned water into wine, his hour had not yet come, as John makes clear. Even when Jesus healed the nobleman's son, his hour had not yet come. Even when Jesus restored the lame man at the pool in a great demonstration of power, his hour hadn't come yet. Even when Jesus fed the crowds in the wilderness by creative power, his hour still had not yet come. Even when Jesus gave sight to the blind man, his hour had not yet come. And even when Jesus rose from the dead Lazarus, his hour still had not yet come. But now, as Jesus was fully aware of what awaited him the moment of his death, he knew that the hour had come at last. He had been anticipating the coming of this hour for a long, 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 long time. You see, before creation was ever spoken into existence by Christ himself, before the universe ever came to be, Jesus is the Lamb of God slain from before the foundation of the world, foreknown by the Father before time even began. This hour had been marked in the divine calendar in the eternal decree of God from the ages past. And when Jesus entered into this world, he knew it was for this hour that he had come. As Hebrews 10 verse 5 makes very clear, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. Jesus knew, he was aware, and he had been anticipating this hour on the divine timeline since before the ages began. Jesus knew with absolute certainty that God in this moment was in complete control of all circumstances and of all events. That's helpful to remember. Things may have seemed like they were out of control. In fact, even Jesus later calls this the hour of darkness. But there was never a day more under the control of God's divine authorship than this appointed hour. And you know what? That understanding of God's certain control did not lead Jesus to fatalism. Whatever will be, will be. It led him to prayer. Isn't that interesting? Jesus knew that this was God's hour. Therefore, he prayed that God's will would be done for God's glory. Knowing God's sovereignty isn't an excuse to not pray. It's actually a motivation to pray, as we see with Jesus. And so, having that confidence in God's control, Jesus prays that the Father would accomplish his sovereign purposes for this appointed hour. And that's why he prays, Father, the hour has come. Here it is. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. Few other statements in Scripture, I need to note, prove so plainly the divine equality of the Son with the Father as this verse does. Think about it. Isaiah 42 verse 8 says, I am the Lord, that is my name, my glory I will give to no other. And yet here Jesus Christ stands before the Father and he says, glorify me, that I may glorify you. In fact, Jesus said back in chapter 5 verse 23 of this Gospel of John, all must honor the Son, even just as they honor the Father. You have to sit there when you think of phrases like this and say, what human being could possibly stand before God and say something as audacious as that? The answer is only someone who is confidently co-equal with the Father, very God of very God, the God-man Jesus Christ. And that's exactly what we find here in John 17. Throughout this entire prayer, we see Christ exhibiting divine attributes that belong only to God, even in the prayer, over and over and over again. We see that he's pre-existent in verse 5 of this prayer. We see that he shares all things with the Father, that belongs to the Father, in verse 10. We see that he is the one who imparts divine glory to believers in verse 22. We see that he's eternal in verse 5 and 24. And we see that he possesses a unique and an intimate knowledge of the Father in verse 25. Jesus is glorious, and he possesses by nature and by right divine glory. And yet, here's the central thesis of his prayer. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. I want you to notice that request is in two parts. First, he says, glorify your Son. In other words, Jesus is praying that through his great redemptive work on the cross, his divine glory would shine forth and would be evident, that he, as the Son, would be glorified through the cross. And he was. I want to just give two examples tonight, even though I could go through all the divine virtues, which I was tempted to do, and I'm not going to. So, first, through the cross, we see the glory of Christ's infinite worth. Think about it. Christ's singular life, single-handedly satisfied the infinite demands of God's justice for all of his people at all times in all places. That shows us that the worth of Jesus equals that of the Father himself. We see the glory of his infinite worth. And second, through the cross, we see the glory of Christ's infinite love. Even though our sin separated us from the blessed goodness of a holy God and destined us for eternal separation from him, Jesus purposely placed himself under God's divine wrath towards sin and took our forsakenness, he took our penalty, and he took our curse because he loves his people. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Through the cross, we see the glory of Christ's infinite worth and his infinite love. And so Jesus' prayer was answered. We actually see this, by the way, pictured in the gospel accounts when we see Jesus explicitly being glorified before, during, and after the cross. Before the cross, do you remember what Pilate said in John 18:38? He said, "I find no guilt in him." During the cross, the thief says on the cross in Luke 23, verse 41, "This man has done nothing wrong." And after the cross, what did the centurion say after Jesus died in Matthew 27, 54? "Truly this man was the Son of God." And so Jesus' prayer was answered through the cross. His glory shines forth. And I just have to say, by the way, it still does. It still does. Where Christ is preached crucified, where he is lifted up, he draws all people to himself because the glory of the Son is seen most clearly here on earth through the cross, which drives you to the grave, which shows you the resurrection, which carries you to the ascension, and which points you to his return. This is exactly what Jesus prayed for. Father, glorify your Son. But why? Why? He says that the Son may glorify you. That the Son may glorify you. I just lost my passage. There we go. I want you to notice that Christ wasn't being self-serving here in John 17 when he says and asks that he might be glorified. He's not being self-serving. He's saying that the Son may glorify you. I think of Philippians chapter 2, verse 11, where Paul writes that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. You see, the Father is glorified through the exaltation of the Son. And so Jesus seeks by and through his own glorification nothing less than the glorification of his Father. That was the deepest passion of his heart. Not the saving of men, but the glory of his Father. And he saved men for the glory of his Father. He did it because he knew that the cross would put on display the glorious attributes of God. Right? Through the cross, we see the truthfulness of God, that he keeps his word. God has told us ever since Genesis that the wages of sin is death, and that sin always leads to death, and it always does. God never bends the rules. Through the cross, we see the holiness of God. He is so holy that when Jesus took upon himself the guilt for our sins, the Father, as Romans 8:32 states, did not even spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all. Through the cross, we see the righteousness of God, as everything required to enter God's presence is made available in the righteous and the guiltless one, Jesus Christ. Through the cross, we see the love of God, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He took the initiative, loving us first. Through the cross, we see the grace of God, that Jesus paid it all on our behalf. He accomplished all the work. Through the cross, we see the eternality of God, that Jesus was slain before the foundation of the world and was delivered up to the dead according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Through the cross, we see the unchangeableness of God, as through the annals of time, there's never been another way of salvation. This has always been the plan. There's never been plan B. It has always been through faith in the coming sacrifice of the promised one. Through the cross, we see the wrath of God as God pours out his vengeance and crushed his own Son while he bore our sins. Through the cross, we see the sovereignty of God as Jesus triumphs over death and hell and Satan. Through the cross, we see the goodness of God as Christ declared his own Father's purpose. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And finally, through the cross, we see the wisdom of God as redemption and victory on behalf of God's people is accomplished through dying and becoming a substitute for them. All of God's attributes are seen in their fullest magnification here on earth in the cross. And that was Christ's preeminent passion, that God would be glorified here on earth through the cross. And so Jesus asked for it. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. So I have two applications from this. One, if we need to be about the same mission of glorifying God in this world for others to see, then who do we need to be proclaiming? We need to be proclaiming Jesus Christ and him crucified. For this is the first and most primary way that the Father is glorified in this world, by the Son being glorified through his great redemptive work. Second, understanding what Jesus prays for here should cause us to consider what we pray for as those who follow him as well. I want to know that it wasn't easy for Christ as a man, the author and finisher of our faith, to have this commitment to pray for God's glory in this moment. In fact, in the next chapter, we'll see that this task was set before him, and it crushed him and drove him to his knees until finally he cried out, "Not my will, but yours be done." Jesus knows the enormity of the will of God resting upon him, and therefore he knows the weight that it has on us as well when we are called to glorify God in the midst of our trials also. Jesus knows what that feels like, and he can represent us before the Father. And so I would encourage all of us tonight as we go into our times of prayer to pray for the Father to be glorified even in the midst of our adversities. That even when life gets difficult, God still has us right where he wants us to be to bring him the greatest glory at this time. And so, like our Savior, let's confidently depend on our Father in prayer as we seek to glorify him during our appointed hours as well. In this way, we can both proclaim Christ and imitate him for the Father's glory. Father, the hour has come. Glorify the Son, that the Son may glorify you. That is the request. And next time we'll see the reasons for that request.